Greetings of grace, mercy, and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be unto every one of you this morning. Amen. Today is Reformation Sunday. It's a day where we as Christians and even we as Lutherans commemorate the Reformation. Now, if you're anything like me, when I was a boy, I had the hardest time distinguishing between Martin Luther King and Martin Luther. The Reformation was lost on me. It had no significance because I was but a boy and didn't understand what went on. And so I'd like to spend just a few minutes before we get into our text explaining how the Reformation was very important to us as Christians today and how the undermining themes of the Reformation, the teachings that were held to, really do mean a lot to us today and are important for our daily walks. One of the things that's really gets people about Lutherans is they hate our name. They hate that we would go by Lutheran and be named after a man, saying things like, Luther was just a man. We should not worship him. And they're right, but do any of you pray to Martin Luther? I don't think so. We recognize that, yes, Martin Luther was a man, but we recognize also that his teaching of justification by faith alone, through Christ's merit alone, is something that is worth holding on to. And interestingly enough, the term Lutheran was not coined by the Lutherans. The Lutherans were actually first called evangelicals. Now you see the problem of trying to go by that name today as it is turned into something greater. And it's still gone by this in Europe. Many American tourists have been confused by going into a church that says Evangelisch on the sign, expecting to find an evangelical church with the worship team and all those things, and then they find a traditional Lutheran church. And they realize they're in the wrong place, they're actually in the right place. And so the Reformation is something that we as Lutherans can hold on to because, and if my math is right, in 1517, almost 500 years ago, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses. He put it up for all to see, his issue with the Catholic Church. And it wasn't just that the Catholic Church was just a little bit off. They were far in error. You see, they used to teach, and this might be a shock to you, but they used to teach that people are not justified by faith alone. They used to teach that one's righteousness before God is determined by their behavior. That by the way you act, by the way you walk, by the way you talk, that is how your righteousness before God is meant to be or shown. They even got to the point where you could buy righteousness. You see, when they were building St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, they ran out of funding. And so they started to sell indulgences, and that basically meant you could buy a piece of paper that said you are right with God. They also had the false teaching of purgatory. That is to say that if you died, you were in like a holding place. And if enough good deeds were done on your behalf, you could get to heaven. And so you could even purchase your loved ones out of purgatory and into heaven. Another thing Martin Luther talked about that was in his 95 Theses and was one of the things he found fault with in the Catholic Church was their teaching of the merit of the saints. That basically the saints, the good deeds that they have done, are almost in like a treasure chest, and the saints can give them out to other people. So if you have not done enough good deeds in your life to get to heaven, you could pray to this saint and he could give you some of his good deeds to get to heaven. And it's a tragedy that this is what the masses were taught, this is what they were held under. And so Martin Luther, a monk in Wittenberg, Germany, nailed his 95 Theses up on the door for all to see. And that sparked the Reformation as we know it. And so when we get into our text in the third chapter of Romans, we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 28. I want you to think about why this is important for us to look at in Reformation Sunday, because these ideals, namely the teaching of justification by faith alone, are still under attack today. They are still being twisted and turned to fit other people's purpose. And so we'll turn to the third chapter of Romans, and we'll read starting with verse 10. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you this Reformation Sunday thankful for your provision in the life of your church. We come before you this morning thankful for the opportunity that you have given to us to gather together around the hearing of your word. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask that as we hear, you would give us ears to hear and hearts to receive your message for us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, thanking you for the salvation we have through his name and shed blood. Amen. So this up to this point in the book of Romans, Paul has laid out the foundation of the law and the foundation of the depravity of man, that there is no one excluded, everyone is sold under sin. And he's quoting here from the Old Testament, from various Psalms and from a couple of the prophets when he starts out here in verse 10. And he starts out by saying, there is none righteous, no, not one. It's a pretty harsh statement for the whole world to hear. And this is something that comes out of the Old Testament. He says, there is none righteous, no, not one. And for us today, do we believe this? You see, one of the things that man does is we try, and I say we try because we are unsuccessful, we try to please God with our actions. We try to take credit for work that God has done. But God's word says there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. You see, there's a teaching today that says that I, or you, have the capability to save yourself. That if you would just accept Jesus Christ into your heart, then you would be saved. Now, there's a little too much I and you in that statement in speaking of our salvation. Because we know that when we are saved by grace through faith. And as Paul says, it is not of ourselves, but a gift of God, lest any man should boast. You see, we are not saved by our work, we are not saved by our action. And here, Paul is quoting through the Old Testament to show the Romans that it is not in them, that there is none righteous, that they to use a theological term, are totally depraved. That basically means that we are inherently sinful. You see, as sinners, our whole life is tainted with sin. We are in a dismal state before God. Even when we find ourselves trying not to sin, our actions are still tainted with sin. Even when we find ourselves wanting with all our hearts to please God, to do what is right, we are still, even in that moment, sinning. Our whole existence is tainted with sin. There is no escape by our own actions, by our own work. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God, no one understands. Their throats are open graves. There's no one who does good, not even one. How are we doing so far? This is all-encompassing. This is everyone. No one is excluded from this decree. The poison of asps is on their tongues. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is what we are without Christ. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand, none who does good, none who seek after God. So how is it that you have the ability to accept Jesus into your heart if you do not seek after God, if you do not understand, if you are not righteous, if you don't do good? How is it that you can do enough good works to get to heaven if there is none that do good? You see, there are a lot of people, and we find this sinful nature, our sinful nature twists God's words and makes us think that we can actually attain some of these things by our own effort. There are many people who have been deceived into thinking that if they live a good life, if they do more good deeds than bad deeds, then they will find themselves a place in heaven based on their work. But the only reason anyone will be in heaven is the work of Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is talking about in a couple of verses. This is what he gets to. But he goes on to say, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. I like how the King James puts it, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world would be guilty before God. That's what the law does. It stops our mouth, exposes our sin, exposes our guilt. But there is a purpose behind it. It silences us, but it silences us so we can hear. And this is something that kids, that you can really see in the way kids act and behave. I used to work at Great Explorations in Houghton and then later in South Range, and I dealt with kids quite a bit. And one particular instance, one of the biggest rules in school in the UP, which I didn't know before this, was that you can't throw snow. Throwing snow is unacceptable. And one particular day, I was out on the playground doing my job, and well, sure enough, I see snow flying in the air, and I saw the kid that threw it, and he was all upset because these girls were trying to steal his fort and break it, and so he was defending it with snow. And it was interesting because when I first talked to him, he didn't throw the snow, according to him. He didn't do it. He had all sorts of excuses. But when I told him I saw it, all of a sudden he didn't really have anything to say. And then he said he was sorry, and he started to ask for mercy, saying he wouldn't do it again. And in that example, I see how the law works in our lives. You see, the law exposes our sin. The law tells us that we are guilty and that really we deserve death for our actions. It silences our excuses. It silences our mouths. It stops them. And then we find that it has a purpose in that, so that we can hear. Can you hear very well when you're talking? Can you hear very well when you're making excuses? The law silences our mouths so that we can hear. And what is it that we hear? Well, later on in this very book, Paul would go on to show that faith, the very faith that justifies a sinner, comes by hearing the word of Christ. And we as Christians need to still hear the word of God. And the law silences our mouth so that we can be open to the hearing of God's word. So that we can hear those beautiful words of absolution, saying, "Your sins, though they are many, have been forgiven by our Almighty God." And what a wonderful word of absolution that is to hear. That we can believe our sins forgiven in the name and shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul goes on to say that therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. It's the same idea. No one is going to be held righteous by accomplishing the law. If we could actually follow the law, if we could actually live a sinful life, then Paul says that Christ died in vain. What need have we of Christ if we can do it on our own? You see the folly of moralism here. Basically, that we can appease God by our actions. That by doing the right thing, God will be happy with us. And we are so backwards in this. We think that God likes it when we do good things, and we want Him to. We think that He's happy with us when we help an old lady across the street. We think that He is patting us on the back saying, "Attaboy," when we do something good, like pay someone's tab at the grocery store, or pay for someone's food at a restaurant, or all sorts of things. When we think we're doing good, we want God to know. I just did something good. God, mark that down. But it's completely backwards. Because all our good deeds, all our righteousness, what does Paul say about it? It is what? A filthy rag. And what does Jesus Christ give us? Does He give us filthy rags? No, He gives us brilliantly white robes. And we try and trade that white robe that's been washed in His blood, we try to trade His righteousness out for our own filthy rags. We try to say, "I know You gave me this beautiful white robe, but look at this filthy rag. Isn't this pretty good? Look what I've done." But God is not happy with our rags. And it's good news. This is the gospel. And you're saying, "How can this be the gospel? This seems pretty bad." Well, the good news is that you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is now something that you possess. It has been imputed to you. So now when God looks at you, does He see you in your sin? No, He does not. He only sees you and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He only sees Christ. So why would we want to trade that? Why would we want God to stop looking at Christ and start looking at us? And that's easy, because we're human. We, as humans, we need incentive. We want to have some part. "Well, God, I can go 90, or I can go 10 if You'll go 90. I can do a little bit." We want to have a part. It's the American dream. We want to work for it. We can't just be given something. And we find that we are often offended by the grace of God. When we see someone who we don't deem worthy of His grace, we take offense to that. "Well, wait, You can't be gracious to that person. They're so bad." And that's the pit of moralism. We start to think that we're better than everyone else. We start to think that we're the only good ones, because we look around and we see how everyone else isn't doing good, and we're working our tails off to do good. And then we look at that person and they say, you know, we ask them how they're doing, and we know they're not doing the right thing, and they say, "Well, I'm great. God has been merciful to me, a sinner." And we're like, "Well, that can't be, because you do this, or you do that." We find that when we try to please God with our actions, that we alienate other people, that oftentimes the love of Christ is not found in our hearts for other people, because we're working so hard, and we're failing, and it hurts. We're taking it on the chin every day. And we look at these other people who are living life, and we think that they're not worth it. We think that they don't deserve it. The child molester doesn't deserve grace. We actually have those thoughts. And that stems from this idea of moralism. Now, it's worth it to note that good works are the fruit of our faith. You see, I'm not advocating that we don't ever do anything good, or we just say, "Well, let's throw it out the window. I can do whatever I want because there's grace." No, we don't hold to that. The new man in us does not think that way. That's a question that the sinful nature has. That's the question of Satan, to try and take away our freedom. Well, should we sin more because there's grace? Well, God forbid. We don't have it in us to out-sin the grace of God, so we don't even think that way. We don't process those things. The new man does not. Paul goes on to say, "But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." So he says, but now a righteousness of God has been demonstrated or shown to us apart from the law. But the law and the prophets, they bear witness, or they testify to this righteousness of God. And he tells us what that is. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. This is for everyone. This is the good news of the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for your sins. That despite your attempts to please God by our actions, your faith in Christ makes you perfect. And we're all going to stumble in this. But God has forgiven you your sins. Every one of them is forgiven. Everyone. There is none that have not been forgiven. And he goes on to say, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. He did this to demonstrate His justice, because in His forbearance He had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate His justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ." All have sinned and are guilty. All have sinned. But this gift is free to all. Jesus Christ paid the sins of the entire world. Everyone. He bore the punishment of all of those sins to the cross, the entire world. And to be a partaker of this, we would just have faith in His word, that He has forgiven you, that He has forgiven me, that His sacrifice, His atoning sacrifice, propitiation, was for you. Notice he says that the free gift is available for all freely through His mercy. Freely by His grace have you been saved. It was not of yourself. It was not your choice. It wasn't your decision, but it was a gift of God who instilled faith in your heart. And really, that's good news for us, that this gift of faith has been given to us. Because if it were our decision, if it were our promise, if it was my assertion that I had the capability in me to say, "I accept you, Jesus, into my heart," and this is a very common teaching today, and I make that promise that I am going to be a faithful Christian, that I will believe in you, what happens the next day when I wake up and have doubt and start to wonder? Or what happens when I wonder, was I really sincere in my decision? You know, oftentimes we as human beings find ourselves making promises to God. If you would just do this, then I will do that. And how long does it take us to break our promises? Not very long. Our New Year's resolutions last a couple of days. We say our word is our bond, but when it comes to promising things, we oftentimes fall short. And how bad of a state would we be in if our salvation was based on that type of a promise? It'd be a rough place for us. Security in our salvation would be hard to come by. But amazingly enough, we find that our God is a gracious God and does not leave it up to us, but He says, "I have saved you." And His promises are sure, and we can bank on His promises. His promises are a lot stronger than mine, I'll tell you that much. And that way, when I come before God and I have doubts, I can look to His word. When I have doubts about my salvation, I can look and see how that God's gift was eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I can look and see that promise, and my faith is strengthened because I recognize that my salvation is not based on how I feel, that God's happiness with me is not based on how I feel. It's based on what God has said and what God has done. Oftentimes we look to find God's love and we look to our experiences. When good things happen, we think God really loves us. And when bad things happen, we think God is mad at us. We look for God's love in our experiences, and that is the last place to look. Because God says that in this world we will have struggles and tribulations and trials and bad things will happen to us. But we recognize that in this world there will be struggles. And we understand that we can't look in our experiences to find God's love because God's love is not there. You know, one day after a particularly great, strong song, we might feel like God really loves us. But the next day, if we get rear-ended or someone tailgates us or something bad really happens to us, we say, where is the love of God in this? If we lose a child or lose a loved one, you know, the worst thing that can happen to a parent is the loss of a child. And we look and we say, where is the God's love in this? You see, God's love is not found in our experiences. When we want to find the love of God, when we want to know that God loves us, when we want to know how He feels toward us, we look to the things He says. We don't look to experiences. Emotion is fleeting. Emotions change day by day and they do not last. But God's word is sure. It is eternal. His promises are sure. They are eternal. You can have faith that when this says that that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, that is for you. You have been justified freely by His grace. You, Christian, are redeemed. You, Christian, no longer need to look at life in terms of good deeds and bad deeds, but you can look at life focusing on Jesus Christ and you'll recognize that the good deeds come. And it says this, in that He might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus Christ. That He might be just and the justifier of those that believe in Christ. No one is justified by their own works. No one is justified by the things that they do. No one is made right by the things that they do. But it is God who makes you right. It is God who takes you in as a sinner, you who were dead in your trespasses and sin, you who do not love God with your whole heart, you who do not love God with your whole mind, you who do not love God with your whole soul, and you who certainly do not love your neighbor as yourself. God took you, a miserable sinner, dead in your trespasses and sins, and made you alive in Christ Jesus. And it was not by your hands, it was not by your work, but it was His work. And I think a great example of this, if we remember the Valley of the Dry Bones, Ezekiel came to this valley, and there was these dry bones. And he was asked, can these bones live? These dry bones. And he was told to prophesy to the bones, to speak the word of God to the bones. To prophesy. That's all it means, is to speak the word of God. And he did, and the bones came alive, flesh was knit. And that's the perfect picture I see for God's work in the heart of a sinner. You, who are just dead in your trespasses and sins, dry bones, the word of God came to you and made you alive. It was not your choice, but God's. The word of God came to you, a worthless sinner, and made you alive. And even today you might be struggling with sin, wondering where is God's love in this, in your struggle, in your present situation. But we recognize, and I want to inform you that the way God feels about you is not determined by your circumstance. The way God feels about you is determined by one event and one event only, what Jesus Christ did on the cross. And you who are struggling with sin, I, Nick, I forgive you. In the name of Jesus Christ, according to His mercy, I forgive you. And God has forgiven you. He has put away your sin. So believe all your sins forgiven in the name and blood of Jesus Christ. they are washed away, spread as far as the east is from the west. And he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. We have no cause to boast. We can't boast because we observe the law. We can't boast because we have faith, because it is a gift of God. Boasting is excluded. The only boasting we can do is in Christ. We boast in Christ. We boast in His work. And it is in that boasting that we can proclaim His work to the world, that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. And I love how it's concluded here. For we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. What a wonderful way to conclude a message. That a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And now I hope we know why this is the text for Reformation Sunday. Because the Christians in that time, they did not know this message. That it wasn't dependent on them, that it was Jesus Christ's work. They did not hear it. They heard a message of works, a message of that if you did more good deeds than bad deeds, you could make it. You know, it's really sad when we look at the life of those Christians. On communion, they wouldn't even get it every first or second Sunday a month. They'd really only get it about once a year. And even then, they wouldn't really get to partake of communion. They would just eat the body and the priest would drink the blood. You know, we as Christians, we love communion. We find ourselves, every opportunity we can, we celebrate in it, and we recognize that the grace of God being given to us through it, and these people didn't even get it. And so we recognize the need for the Reformation. We recognize the need that the way life was going on back then needed to change. People were under bondage, and it wasn't just by their sin, but it was by man-made rules and man-made regulations, and their money, their livelihoods were being taken from them. And more importantly, their faith. But we see that God is at work. God is the one who gives us faith, and He is the one who also preserves it. Because these people were not left alone. God raised up a man to come. And Martin Luther nailed that 95 thesis to the church world, and now we see, as we as Christians get to partake of the benefits of those things, that now we have this ability to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's a lot more to it than that, but that's that in a nutshell, that we now have the opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. We now here have the opportunity to hear the gospel, that we are justified by faith alone, that no amount of work we can do can make us right with God. And that is good news, because God is already pleased with us. He is pleased with you on account of what Jesus has done, not your works. And that's what Martin Luther wanted to teach. Once he realized that, once he realized that the just by faith shall live, he wanted to proclaim that to everyone. That the just by faith will survive. That by faith we will be made right, not by our works. And even today we see that some of these Reformation-type principles, like the doctrine of justification by faith alone, are attacked. I think we've all seen, there used to be a sign in Hancock that said, "You're not justified by faith. See James." You know, James says, and in his epistle, when he's explaining the way we are to interact with our neighbor, the way we are to treat each other, he says that we are not justified by faith alone. He says, "Show me your faith and I'll show you my works." Basically saying that faith produces good works. You know, if you tell your neighbor that you're a Christian and then do the wrong thing with him in a business deal, is he really going to think you're just? Is he going to look at you and say, "Well, that's a just man," after you just cheated him? No, he's not. In terms of how we deal with our neighbor, yeah, we're not justified by faith, but we're justified by works. We have to show them. And that's really what we can do for the whole world, is show them the love of God in Christ Jesus. That He died for their sins. And that they don't need to be good enough. You don't need to be good enough. In fact, you never can be. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one is good enough. You don't have to try to be good enough. You don't have to try to make your life better before you decide to listen to God's word. You can come freely just as you are. just as you are, hear the gospel that God, in His mercy, has forgiven your sins, and that's for the whole world to hear, and that's for us to proclaim. And so, yes, we are thankful for the Reformation. Yes, we are thankful for the work of Martin Luther, but we do not worship him. We worship our Lord and Savior. Our Lord and Savior who put away all of our sin. We worship a God who loves us. And loves us so much that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever, anyone, would believe in him would have everlasting life. Would not perish, but have everlasting life. What a wonderful God we serve who would give his Son for our salvation. Let us pray. Most gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we come before you this day pleading that you would keep us near the cross, that before our eyes would be the work of your Son Jesus Christ, and that we would know who we are because of it, and that we would know what we are to do because of it, that we would have faith in your word. We pray that you would preserve our faith, that you would continue to use us as you see fit. And Father, we ask that you would ever remind us of your work for us. We ask that you would ever remind us of what your word says, ever keep us near it, ever give us the opportunity to hear your gospel message. And Father, we do thank you for the Reformation. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for all of your blessings. For we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking you for the salvation we have through his shed blood, through his work on the cross. Amen. Now lift up your heads and your hearts and receive the Lord's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his everlasting peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.